All right, let's get started. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Now, we cover a lot of different issues. We cover a lot of theological issues, a lot of doctrinal issues when we go through this. There's a lot of historical issues. Today, we're going to, most of this will be historical. Okay, and we're going to look at start to look at the spreading of the gospel through the then known world, okay, and how God has orchestrated through time and continues to do so, the spreading of the gospel. And so what we want to do is we want to look at a couple of verses. Before we get into the notes, let's see, where's my notes at? Okay, we're in verse 6 here. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 2. And we're looking at basically a couple of scriptures that deal with the sovereignty of God. And after Nebuchadnezzar's great dream, you remember in our study on Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that revealed future Gentile nations. Okay, and the head was gold, which referred to Babylon. The arms were silver, which referred to the Medes and the Persian, the Parthian Empire. And then the thighs were brass or bronze, which was the Grecian Empire. Specifically, the splitting up of two of the major generals. And then you had the iron were the legs, which was Rome. Okay. Now we're going to be dealing with the Greco-Roman world as Paul and Silas go throughout and preach the gospel in Asia and in Macedonia, Achaia, and so forth. So we're going to be looking at that. But Daniel prays this prayer after God reveals to him what the dream means. And he says in verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Okay, so in that one verse, you have the acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God over nations, kings, and lands. Okay, now if you look at Acts 17, Paul says pretty much the same thing when he they're talking about the unknown God, and he says in verse 26, he says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations." Okay. And so you have in those verses, you have the sovereignty of God as he moves throughout nations, raises kings up, puts kings down, and works for his purposes. Okay, now, when you look at Daniel and you look at, if you go to Daniel 7, and we're going to be talking about the Greco-Roman world this morning. And in Daniel 7, you have another vision. It's the bear, the lion, the bear, and the leopard. Okay. Now, and it says in verse 4, "I watched like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." That's Babylon. "Suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, raised up on its side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said to it, 'Arise and devour much flesh.'" That is a depiction, matches the arms on the statue, which was the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear raised up on one side depicts that the Persians were stronger than the Medes, okay, and they were more powerful. The 3 ribs were Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. Okay, now what I want you to focus in on is verse 6. "After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it." Okay, that is a picture of Alexander the Great. Case, and that matches the thighs on the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay, now The leopard depicts the swiftness of which Alexander the Great conquered the then known world. Okay, the four heads given to it were his four generals. It took about 3 to 5 years after the death of Alexander the Great to break up his territory between his four generals, and that's what's important today. Okay, so, and if you look at chapter 11, you have even more detail on that, and it says, in verse 3, we have in chapter 8, you have the ram and the goat, okay, which is also one of those is a depiction of Alexander the Great. But it says in verse 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than all. By his strength, through his riches, shall stir up against the realm of Greece. Okay? Then a mighty king shall arise, who will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. That's Alexander the Great in verse 3. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, that is his four generals. That's the same as in the leopard in chapter 7. Okay, if you recall that, that is the same as the thighs. Now, if you look on the board, those are his four generals. Okay, and we're going to look at the lands that they took as we go through Acts 16. Now, the reason there's two thighs on the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and not four thighs there is because Seleucid and Ptolemy got the greatest portion of land, and they're the greatest. If you go through chapter 11 of Daniel, you remember there's this constant struggle over Palestine between the Seleucid kings and the Ptolemaic kings, and it goes from about 327 BC on to about 160 BC. There's about 200 years. The king of the north goes against the king of the south, king of the north against the king of the south. Well, they're the North Africa, Ptolemy took North Africa, Palestine and Arabia. That was his land portion. Seleucid got the greatest land portion. He got Syria, Babylonia, and India. Okay, and so that's why you have those two basically represented. Cassander and Lysimachus got lands, but not near as much as the dominant Seleucid and Ptolemy. Okay, Cassander got Macedonia, which we're going to look at today. He got also Greece and Corinth, that area. Achaia is the area. Lysimachus, and we'll look at that, he got Thrace and Bithynia. Okay, and those are mentioned today as we go through Acts. So let's turn to Acts. And I think we left off at, we're starting with verse 6 this morning. Acts 16 and verse 6. Right over here, Gladys, is a good spot. It's got notes and everything all ready for you. So keep those guys in mind. These were the generals of Alexander the Great. The lands were given to them, and now we're going to deal with the Greco-Roman Empire. And in all this, you see the sovereignty of God working through those empires to spread the gospel. And most of this, like I said this morning, will be hysterical. Okay. Now, in verse 6, we'll pick it up there and look at your notes. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galilee, they were, I'm going to turn the page here, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Okay, now, in your notes, I've got Phrygia and the region of Galatia, areas visited on the first missionary journey. Now, remember, if you go back in verse 5 of chapter 16, it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Okay, now, the faith is not the subjectional faith of the individual. It is doctrinal faith, like it says in Jude. The faith was delivered once and for all to the saints. Okay, so we're talking about doctrinal faith. So what they had done, remember in the Jerusalem Council, that they came up with, you did not have to be circumcised baptized. But the three things they came up with was abstain from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood, and from things offered to idols. Okay, and they had taken this decree in verse 4. It says, they went through the cities, and they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Okay, now those decrees dealt with the Jewish dietary laws, and of course you had Gentiles coming out of pagan worship where they ate meat offered to idols, and there was sexual immorality in those temples. And so it was a decree because Jews and Gentiles were coming together so that it would form unity within the church. Because now Jew and Gentile is one in Christ, but they're all coming from different backgrounds. And I think several weeks ago we discussed that, and it's in the tape from that time. Okay, so this is going now, and they've gone through Phrygia, and they're delivering this, and now they're going to, and take your little maps here, okay, got your little maps, okay, and if you look on your map, you can see the first missionary journey, and you can see where, on the red line, you can see where Paul went up through Derbe, Iconium, and so forth, and then he takes off and is going to cover new territory, okay, and from there he goes, and we'll look at our notes. It says, forbidden by the Holy Spirit, okay, the Holy Spirit guides the missionaries on their journey. How he communicated with them is not known. Okay, perhaps through Silas, who was a prophet. And if you look back at chapter 15 and verse 32, and we discussed the issue of being prophets and all that. We discussed that last week in some detail. It says, now, Judas and Silas themselves being prophets. Okay, so it's perhaps the Holy Spirit communicated through them. But however he did it, the Holy Spirit of God directs them to where they are to go and spread the gospel. He opens the doors. He directs them where to go. How that direction was done, the Bible doesn't say. Okay, but we do not have, and we established this last week, there are no modern day prophets. Okay, all we need in Scripture for godliness and righteousness is within the confines of Scripture. Okay, so and that we went over last week. Now in verse 7, it says, after they had come to Mysia. Now, if you look at your maps, the provinces are in red. Okay, that's one of the reasons I like these maps. It kind of does that. And that's the province of Mysia. And you can see the arrow where they come to that area. Okay, and that's a province. It says, after they had, verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of God did not permit them. Okay, now if you look at the first general of Alexander the Great, that was the area that was given to him. Okay, it was Bithynia and Thrace. Okay, now if you look on your maps, when you go across to Mesopotamia or to Macedonia, you'll see Thrace right here. Okay, and then Bithynia is up here, in this area up here, it'd be left of. Or right, I'm sorry, of Mysia. I don't know. Yeah, you see where it says Bithynia and Pontus? Okay, that was given to Lysimachus. So he didn't get a whole lot of land, not near as much as Seleucia and Ptolemy, or even Cassander. Okay, so it gives you a little idea. That's the Greek influence has gone all through that area. Okay, by this time, of course, Rome has conquered all that. So you have what they call the Greco-Roman world. Okay, and we'll get into that as we go. Now, if you look at your notes, it says Mysia and Bithynia were provinces. Okay, in time, Bithynia became a stronghold for the Christian church. If you look real quick at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, I believe it is. Or I might have that wrong. We'll see when I get there. First Peter 1. No, that's not right. First Peter. Maybe I mean not big sojourners. I got the wrong reference there for some reason, but it mentions Bithynia, okay, as a place where the Christian church is.
1 Peter 1.
Okay, here we go. Peter, Apollos, Jesus Christ, the pilgrims of the of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, so that is by that time there was a Christian church there. Now, if you look at your notes, Bithynia became the site of the first Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Now, that was the council where they canonized the New Testament. Okay, so that was done in Bithynia. Now, if we look at verse 8, it says, "So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Okay, now, if you look at your map, Troas is on the coast, okay, and it is between, it is right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Okay, so as we take a look at that, take a look at your notes, Troas on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Okay, and so in verse 9, he says, "And the vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Okay, so I have on your notes, it says, "Come over" simply means to cross the Aegean Sea. "Help us" means to come to one's aid. Okay, now if you have the same construction in Mark 9:14, if you go there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Mark chapter 9 and verse 14 says, "And when it came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them." What do I have there? Mark 9. Oh, I'm sorry, Mark 9:24. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" It's the same construction. He's pleading for help. Okay. What you have there is a vision. Once again, I'm not going into the issue of the charismatic movement. There are no, God doesn't speak to people anymore through visions or dreams. Okay, that doesn't happen. And if you have any more questions about that, you can ask me later. But it says the request is for spiritual help. Okay, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, the missionary team is ready to cross over into Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was given to Cassander. Okay, that was the second general there. Okay, now in verse 10, it says, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." This is the first time in Acts when Luke includes himself in the journey. Okay. Now remember, Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote Acts. Now here's the beauty of this. Luke is a Greek. He's the only Gentile to write scripture. Okay. Tradition says that Luke died at about 85 years old. He never married. Okay. And he joins Paul here on his missionary journey. And if you look at your notes, it says he includes himself, and I got the "we" and "us." Luke traveled with Paul until Paul's death in Rome. And if you look at 2 Timothy 4:11, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry." Now, there's some say that Luke was the brother of Titus. Okay, Origen and Chrysostom, the early church fathers, say that Luke was the brother of Titus, although we don't really have any proof of that in earlier writings. It's a possibility, but we really don't know. Okay, so Luke travels with Paul until his death. So Luke was a physician. If you look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Now, if you notice, if you take it at verse 10, it says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, and they proved to comfort me." Now, he lists those, and those are Jews. When it says of the circumcision, he's talking about Jews. Jews. Now, he goes on to say, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect, complete in the will of God. And I bear witness that he has great zeal for you and those of Hierapolis and Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, my the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Those are Gentiles. Okay, they are not Jews. Okay, he lists the Jews first, then he lists the Gentiles. So tradition states that Luke was a Greek, and he was a physician. Now, there were four medical schools in the then-known world in those days. Okay, there was one in Alexandria, Egypt, which was named after Alexander the Great. Okay, there was one in Athens, Greece. There was one in Philippi. Okay, and there was one in Tarsus. Okay, remember Saul was from Tarsus? So it is believed that Luke met Paul in Tarsus while he was preaching in Tarsus. Now, there's no proof of that. We really don't know. But tradition also states that Luke was a Greek from the Syria Antioch area. And so Tarsus is just across the way. Okay, so most people believe that somehow Luke had met Paul in Tarsus. Now, remember, Paul had some sort of ailment, and it's possible that Luke joins him to help him with that ailment as well as to preach the gospel. If you take a look at Galatians, I have them written down. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Now, when Paul went on his first missionary journey, went in up through Pamphylia. That was sort of a swampy area, and there was it was a disease. You could get disease. You could get what's the one you get with mosquitoes?
Malaria.
That's it. They, some sort of disease. But he says in verse 14 and 15, it says, "And my trial, which was in my flesh," so it's something wrong with him, "you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God," or messenger, "even as Jesus Christ. What then, what a blessing you enjoyed, for I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and giving them to me." So some believe it was some kind of running eye disease, and that possibly Luke joined him in the preaching of the gospel, but also took care of him because he was a physician. Now, in those days, you know, there, who knows what medical training there was. I mean, there couldn't have been all that much, as we see it today anyway. But if you look across the page at chapter 6 and verse 11 of Galatians, Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Paul dictated most of his letters to a secretary. Okay, and I believe the last chapter of Romans mentions his name. But you can see, he wrote, not the letter itself was not a large letter or a long letter. He's simply talking about the letters that he wrote so he could see them when he wrote them. Okay, so there is some speculation that Luke probably joined him and stayed with him till the end of his life. Luke never married. Okay, tradition states that Luke never married. So he stayed with Paul as a faithful servant and preached the gospel with him till the end of his life, okay, which is pretty amazing. Okay, so look at verse 11, and it says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we," again, "ran a straight course to Samothrace." Now, if you look on your map, Samothrace is a little bitty island. See it right in the middle between the Troas and Neapolis. Okay, and so what they do is that island was not inhabited. It was simply a big rock that jutted straight out of the ocean. It was very high. And what they would do is, because the wind was going, I guess it would be eastward from Troas to Philippi, the wind went that way, they would make the first leg of the trip and anchor behind the island. And that way the wind wouldn't blot them, because it had no port. There was no port of entry there. It was just a big rock island. Okay, and so then the next day they'd travel to Neapolis. Now, interestingly enough, if you look at your notes, it says it was a 2-day trip with the wind, but a 5-day trip coming back against the wind. So if you look at chapter 20 of Acts and verse 6, you'll see that now they're coming back. And it says, but we, again, Luke's with him, sailed away from Philippi. And now they're coming, look on your map, they're coming from Philippi back to Troas, okay? We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, Passover, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Okay, so it's a two-day trip going. People used to say, oh, look, there's a contradiction in Scripture. They only took 2 days to get there and 5 days to get back. Well, they're sailing against the wind. Okay, so again, Scripture's right on the money. Okay, they're going with the wind one way, against the wind the other way. All right? Okay, so now we look at verse 12, and it says, and from there to Philippi, I'm sorry, which was to Neapolis, okay? Now, they bypassed there, and they went to, or actually stopped there, and then they went to Philippi. It says, and from there, it doesn't say much about what they did in Neapolis, but it does say they went from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a foremost city, a colony, and we stayed in the city for some days. And the term some days means quite a while. Okay, let's talk about Philippi a little bit. Now, it says city of Philippi literally means of Philip. Okay, and that's in your notes. Named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. Okay, so it was actually Philip of Macedon, Philip II. And he was Alexander the Great's father. Okay, and it says in there, foremost or leading city. And it literally means the first city. Now, there's several things that you can look at. Was it the first city that Paul visited in Macedonia? No, Neapolis was. So it couldn't be the first city that Paul visited, because it's clear that he went to Neapolis first. Okay, so was it the foremost city? And no, it really wasn't as far as size and scale. Thessalonica was. Okay, Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, not Philippi. Okay. So it couldn't refer to that. Now, if you look on your notes, it probably refers to the economic status of the city. The city was known for producing 1,000 talents of gold a year. Okay, and then I've got there, actually that's, I didn't write that right, but it should read, literally probably refers to the economic status of the city, since Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. Okay, now, here's an interesting note. Remember, we're going through all this, how the Greeks settled everything. Now, Cassander, the general of Alexander the Great, was that was his territory. It was Macedonia and Achaia. Okay. Now, Cassander marries the daughter of Alexander the Great, okay, whose name is Thessalonica. And he names the city and makes it the capital of Macedonia after Alexander the Great's daughter. See, and that's how it got its name. Okay, so you can see the Greek influence, okay, on that. Now, taking a look at go to your next page. In 42 BC, Octavian declared Philippi a Roman colony. Okay, and that's what he did. Now, here's the story behind that. In 168 BC, Rome conquered Philippi. Okay, all this area became Roman province. Now, you remember the Ides of March? Remember Julius Caesar, and he gets stabbed to death by Brutus and who's the other guy? Brutus and I can't remember his name, and a bunch of members of the Roman Senate. Okay, they stab him to death. Well, Mark Antony, Octavian, was Julius Caesar's adopted son, and he had an adopted daughter named Octavia. Okay, this is Julius Caesar. Well, Brutus and it kills me when I can't remember her name. His buddy killed Julius Caesar. Okay, so they take off. Well, Mark Antony and Julius Caesar are good friends. Mark Antony. Mark Antony was married to Octavia, which was Octavian's sister. Okay? I'm trying to get all this straight. So they chase Brutus and his buddy down to Philippi. Okay, and they catch him down there. Okay, and they kill him. Okay, and they destroy what little band of men they had, and they kill him. Well, Mark Anthony then goes to the Egypt in that area. Okay, and he takes over that area. Okay, now we're not talking. Octavian was the first emperor of Rome, not Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was a general. Okay, Pompey was a general. Mark Anthony, they were all generals. Now Pompey and Julius Caesar hated each other. Okay, but Mark Anthony and Julius Caesar were buddies. Okay, now Pompey conquers the last of the Seleucid Empire. Okay, and it makes all that comes under the Roman rule. Okay, so Mark Anthony goes down there to Egypt in that area. Well, he's married to Octavia, the sister of Octavian. Well, what he does is he jilts her. And he takes up with Cleopatra. Remember Mark Antony, Cleopatra? Okay. Well, this makes Octavian furious. Okay. So meanwhile, Mark Antony takes an army and goes up against the Parthian Empire. And he loses bitterly, bitter defeat. The Parthians were real tough. Remember the king, the wise men that came to give gifts to Jesus, the baby Jesus? They were from the Parthian Empire, and Rome always feared them. Okay, they were a strong bunch of guys. So that weakens his army. So that gives old Octavian a chance. He's going to go down and get Mark Antony. Okay, so he does. He takes an army down there, and he defeats Mark Antony. Okay, and Mark Antony comes up to meet him. They have this battle, and he bitterly defeats him. Mark Antony and Cleopatra retreat back to Egypt, where they commit suicide. And you have that whole story. Okay, and so at that time, then Octavian becomes the first emperor of Rome, and he controls all that territory, all the way down from the Indies, all the way up through Europe and Britain, and all that's all Roman territory. When you look at the statue, Daniel's statue, each one of those. Babylon controlled so much territory. The Medes and Persians controlled more. The Greeks controlled more. And finally, the Romans had this massive territory. Now, the interesting thing about the story is this. Cleopatra was not Egyptian. Okay? Everybody thinks she was Egyptian. She wasn't. She was the last Ptolemaic ruler. Okay, that was the end of the Ptolemies. She was a Greek. Cleopatra was not Egyptian. She was Greek. Okay, and it ended the reign of the Ptolemies. And now all that's absorbed in Rome. Now, what's the significance of that? When you're spreading the gospel, once Rome took over, you had roads built everywhere through Europe. They had the Roman roads, and travel became easier, and all that stuff became under the sovereignty of God. And seeing over all that, the gospel spread. Remember the term the milestone? That came from Rome. Romans would build their roads, and every mile they would set a little rock. And that was called a milestone. Okay, and so that was, again, you have the sovereignty of God in all the gospel spreading throughout the then known world. The Holy Spirit guiding them where they should go, okay, and then spreading the gospel as they went. Okay, so what happened was after that, after the defeat of Mark Antony, Octavian comes back up and declares Philippi a Roman colony. Okay, and that's when it says here in verse 13, he says, let's go back to 12. And from there, Philippi, the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Okay, and Octavian had made it a Roman colony. Okay, so now as we look at verse 13, it says the city was mostly Roman, and that's in your notes. Let's read verse 13. On the Sabbath day, they went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met to the women who met there. Now it says in your notes the city was mostly Roman, and very few Jews. If there was no synagogue, Jews were to meet by a river for purification practices. Okay, and that's what they did. According to the rabbinical teaching, 10 Jewish male heads of Jewish families were necessary to establish a synagogue. So there were very few Jewish males there. Now, there's several reasons for that, and I'll give you what they could be. We really don't know. It's speculation. One, it was a Roman colony. And so they flooded Romans in there to establish the city. So what would happen is Jews and Christians, it was illegal to proselytize a Roman citizen. If you were caught trying to convert a Roman to Christianity, you were in trouble. Or a Jew proselyte a Roman to Judaism, you were in trouble. Okay, so you couldn't do that. That's one possibility. There were so many Romans there, and nobody wanted any problems, so they didn't go there. The other one is if you look at Acts chapter 17, and this is around 49 A.D., look at chapter 18. And it says in the first verse, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontius. Now, Pontius is that region around Bithynia, okay, if you look at your map. And it found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontius, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews depart from Rome. Okay, so what had happened was Jews and Christians were fighting so much. To a Roman, there was no difference between a Jew and a Christian. To them, it was just Christianity was another sect of Judaism to them. So they didn't really distinguish it as we know today. So, but there was such fighting between Jews and Christians. Jews were always trying to get the Christians. And of course, the Christians blamed the Jews on for the crucifixion of Christ. So there was always this bickering and infighting. So Claudius finds, okay, I've had enough of this. Both groups get out of here. So he expelled them from Rome. Now later they did return. So there's a possibility, because there was an edict from Claudius, that even though Philippi is not in Rome, Roman colonies or cities colonized by Rome might have taken the same edict and done the same thing. Said, all right, all you guys out of here, you know, because there's too many, we don't want the turmoil. Rome was bent on keeping the famous Pax Romanus, which was the Roman peace. Okay, and one of the reasons Pontius Pilate had so many problems, because you had the zealot faction of the Jews that were always stirring up trouble in Judea, and him being the governor of that, trying to keep this peace. That's what, when news got back to Rome that there was turmoil, that reflected badly on the procurators of Rome, Pontius Pilate being the procurator or governor of Rome at the time. Okay, so Claudius just goes, okay, you got all this fighting, you're out of here. Well, for centuries after that, that fighting never stopped. In fact, when the church, whatever the church was after the first century, a lot of it was due to Catholicism, which was a deadly mix of pagan religion and Christianity to form Catholicism. And so that whole papal system just simply went into the church. Well, in the early years of Catholicism, Jews were not allowed to marry Christians. They were not allowed. They gave them the little star of David and made them wear the conical hats. It was the Catholic Church who put the Jews in ghettos, okay, because they wanted them all in the same place because they didn't want to intermix with them. They were not allowed to go into their churches. Okay, it was horrific. The Catholic Church horrifically persecuted the Jews in the first 10 centuries the first 10 centuries. And so when you get to the time of Hitler, that's why it was so easy to round up all the Jews, because the Catholic Church had already shoved them into these ghettos hundreds of years before that. See, and so when Germans escaped after the war, and a lot of them went to South America, it was the Catholic Church who arranged that, arranged for many German criminals to go to Argentina. So a lot of that continued over the century. And when we looked at Deuteronomy 28, it says that, you know, you have the blessings and cursings on Israel. If you keep my commandments, you will get blessing. If you don't, you won't. And these things, and it goes on to say, you will be dispersed throughout the world, where you will have failing eyes and anguish of soul, okay, until God regathers them as a nation. In fact, we were just watching the news this morning, and they were talking about persecution of the Jews in our own country today, and how that's happening. So, and everybody seems to be turning a blind eye to it. So, it's all part of God's plan for the Jew. Okay, there will come a day when God will rescue his people. And, of course, that's all. We studied that in the book of Daniel and so forth. Okay, so let's take a look at verse 14. It says, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, if you look at your notes, Lydia is not her name. Okay, it literally reads Lydia, or the lady from the province of Lydia. Okay, or the Lydian lady is how it reads in the transcript. So we don't know her name. We know she was a seller of purple. Okay, and if you look at your note, purple dye was a secretion from shellfish common to the Mediterranean. Approximately 8,000 shellfish or mollusks were required to produce 1 gram of purple dye. Okay, so she was a wealthy woman, okay, from Thyatira. She had her own household, much like Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. Okay, and so if you look at Mark 15, when they were had arrested Jesus, they put on him a robe and a crown of thorns. Matthew, Mark. Mark 15, verses 16 and 17. It says, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, bowing the knee, they worshiped him. Now, they're making fun of him. They're sitting there, and they, when that crown of thorn was on there, they'd whack him on the head. Of course, it would drive the thorns into his scalp. Okay, so purple was reserved for royalty simply because of its expense. It was a very expensive dye, and they used it for, and it was used for royalty. And that gives you a little idea how it was used in the when Christ was crucified. Now, it says she was a seller of purple from Thyatira. Now, interestingly enough, Paul never stops on any of his missionary journeys in Thyatira, but the gospel does go there, and there are people that are saved in Thyatira. Now, if you look at Revelation, you'll see that it's one of the churches was Thyatira. And if you look at Revelation 2, 18 through 20, it says, these things the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, at last there are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. Now, go back to Acts. Hold your finger there. Go back to Acts 15. What was the edict from the Jerusalem church? It says, and it seemed good, verse 28, it seemed good to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idol, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Okay, so by the time you get to the letter written to Galatians, now these letters to the churches in Revelation are written to the actual churches, and these were actual things that went on in those churches, but they are letters to every church throughout history. Okay, so you have roughly 40 to 50 years between what happened in the Jerusalem Council till the writing of this letter by John to the church in Thyatira. And already that church had forsaken those things that were set down by the Jerusalem Council. Already they had got into, Jezebel is not a Hebrew name, it's a Sidonian name. Okay, remember her father was Ebal, and he was a Sidonian. Okay, so they're using her as an example. So somebody within that church is using grace as a form of licentiousness, okay, and allowing this to happen within that church, which is not unlike what's happening in many churches today. Okay, they have what they call, we were listening to a question and answer thing on this morning, we're coming in, and they have, there was a controversy several years ago, it's called Lordship Salvation, okay, and people like Ryrie and others would come out and say, okay, repentance is a work. Okay, you don't need to repent. You just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But repentance and transforming your life, that's works. In fact, it's in the Ryrie Study Bible. It says that in the notes. Okay, that is not true. Okay, and so, in other words, you can accept Christ but not make him Lord of your life. It's a form of antinomianism. Basically, you can accept Christ and live any way you want. Okay, that's the point of it. Okay, and so nothing can be further from the truth. Repentance is an act of God. You don't repent on your own. The Holy Spirit works a work in your life through the reading of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And you repent because the Holy Spirit worked the work in your heart. Okay, you don't in and of yourself repent. He works that work in your life. Transformation, living in obedience to the Word of God by using the Scripture alone, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you need nothing else. Okay, it's Scripture alone that sanctifies us. There's no outside human effort or human institutions that can add to sanctification. Okay, and part of that was psychology. Humanism or psychology, which filtered into the church, was Freudian. Okay, and like the man said this morning when we were listening to him, what did Christians do before Carl Maslow and Sigmund Freud and B.F. Skinner and all these, Eric Fromm, and all these Freudian psychologists? What did they do before them? Well, you had the same Bible. You had the same sanctification. It's always been through the Word. You can't add to it. In many of these counseling books that we read and many of all this stuff, Freudian psychology is laced throughout these books. Okay, and what you're doing is you're adding to what the Bible... No non-believing humans can add to sanctification through human wisdom or human practice. All Freudian psychologists were Darwinists in their point. They may disagree on points of psychology, but all of them agreed on the origin of the species and Darwin. Okay, so that could never, ever mix with what the Scripture says on how to handle sin. And many areas of life now are becoming medical, not spiritual. Depression is now a medical issue. It is a spiritual issue, according to the Bible. Okay, alcoholism, all these other things are spiritual issues. They are not medical issues. Okay, and everybody's treating them as that now. ADHD. Kids don't have ADHD. They need guidance, okay? There's no such thing as attention deficit syndrome, okay? These are terms that are propagated and given by a non-believing secular world to somehow cope with children that won't behave, okay? That don't have transformed hearts. That's what it is, okay? And so to buy into that does great violence to the biblical position on what the Bible says about sin. Okay, the Bible doesn't deal with any. Bible doesn't call alcoholism alcoholism. It calls it drunkenness. Okay, if you continue in that, you will not go to heaven, no matter what you say. Okay, when the Bible says, when people say, "Lord," when you have the two gates in Matthew, okay, Matthew 7, one gate goes to hell, one gate goes to heaven. Many go in by the gate that goes to hell. Okay, both gates say heaven. The people that go on, the many, are the many who say to him in that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we preach the gospel? Didn't we do many miracles in your name?" He says to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Okay, so if you're a Christian and there's no transformation in your life, I don't care what you say or how many times you praise Jesus or whatever, you are not going to heaven. Okay, a transformed life. If you want me to believe in your Redeemer, show me your redeemed life. Okay, that's what the Bible says. So for a person to name the name of Christ, or for this philosophy to come and say, "Well, I can receive Christ and live any way I want to," That's a false philosophy. Guys like Ryrie that preach that are false teachers, period. Okay, I don't care how many religious credentials they have by their name. If you're a Christian and you're disobeying what it says in this word, okay, and you don't feel any remorse or regret about it, we all sin. Okay, but if you read the word and study it, it refines your conscience. So when you do sin, there's the crushing weight of shame that comes in upon you. Okay, I just read a book recently, and the guy said this: sin should cause humility, not shame or humiliation. What a lie. Okay, what did Daniel say? To me and my people belong shame of face. That's what he said. See, and Daniel was there's nothing in Scripture where he ever did anything wrong. Where he was a sinner, just like anybody else. But like Joseph, they followed God and gave their whole life to the purposes and the will of God. Okay, and yet he includes himself in the writing of that prayer. To us belongs shame of face. What society has done, it is tried to take guilt out of society. And you can never do that, because that's what distinguishes us from animals. Animal kills something, he doesn't feel guilty. We have a conscience. And you refine your conscience by reading this and putting this in your heart, okay? Not by what the world says to do, not by methodology or anything else. That's how you refine your conscience. Anyway, let's go on. So you can see, if you look at your notes, Thyatira was in the city or province of Lydia, okay? And we looked at Revelation, and it says she, in verse 15, go back to Acts, it says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. Okay, so now if you go look at Acts 11, and you have very, very similar thing in with the conversion of Cornelius. Now, in Acts 11 and in verses 12 to 14, you have Peter recalling the story of Cornelius. Okay, and so he says in verse 12, it says, then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. The man is Cornelius, okay? And told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. Okay, now it's you and your household will be saved. Now, if you look across the page at chapter 10 and verse 48, it says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Now, that's, he's baptizing Cornelius and his household. Okay, just like in verse 15, where it says, she and her household were baptized, begging us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. So this was an issue of, and I'm not going to go into a lot, but baptism is an in obedience after you've been saved. After you've received the Holy Spirit, you're identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ. There is no such thing as regenerational baptism or infant baptism. Okay? When he says there, and the point of this is when he says in verse 15, verse 14, he will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. Okay? Obviously, a two-year-old baby cannot understand the gospel. Okay, so they wouldn't be saved at that time. Okay, so they're not baptized. They're not baptizing babies and everything in the whole house. They're baptizing those who recognize the death and resurrection of Christ, have repented from their sins, and are born again, or they are saved. Okay, and that's what baptism. There's no such thing as infant baptism. Okay, or regenerational baptism. Okay, thief on the cross did not climb down off the cross and get baptized. Yet Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Okay, so it is a baptism is being obedient and identifying with Christ. Okay, his death and resurrection on the Christ. When Christ died, you were baptized into his death. Now, this isn't water baptism. In Romans 6, you were baptized into his death. In other words, somehow you're hanging on that tree with him. All your sin went there. Okay. And you're raised a new life. He gave his perfect life then to you, and you're raised with that. You are no longer under sin's penalty. Okay. You are still under sin's influence, but no longer under its penalty. Okay. So that's why when we talked about before, watch where you go, watch what you see, watch the little things you read and so forth, because sin can still influence your mind. Okay. And when it talks about in Matthew, you who practice lawlessness, that's not talking about, it's talking about sin, but it's talking about sins of the mind. How do I know that? Because it goes to the foundation. Okay. There's two houses, right? They're both built on different foundations. Foundation is the part of the house that you cannot see. Okay. You know, the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, when at the end of the age, the tares will be gathered and burned, and the wheat will go into heaven. These are people who both claim to know Christ. Okay. One does lawlessness, one does not. Okay. It's a purified heart that you want, which is basically talking about your mind. So if there's something that's going to defile your mind, whatever that is, don't watch it. Don't go there. Don't feed the badger, like my dad used to say. He said, son, don't feed the badger. You know. So I said, okay, Dad, I'm going to feed the badger. You know. So that ends that section. And next week we will go into, let's go back to Acts 16. We will start at verse 16, okay, and we'll go through the Philippian jailer. Let's see, maybe we might even get done next. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see. See how many rabbit trails I go off on. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you've orchestrated nations through time to provide for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you that you continue to build your church. You continue to work in the lives of believers and non-believers, Lord. We pray that you would give us all the boldness to preach Christ. We ask this in thy name. Amen.